And stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. New chapter, very familiar text, the woman at the well. And today we're only going to be covering through verse 15 or so, Lord willing. So we'll stop there, although the story continues into the 40s, in the verses in the 40s. So let's pick it up in verse 1. And I'll be reading out of the ESV. You can follow along in your translation if you have one. This is what the Bible says. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." You may be seated. So as I said, a very familiar portion of Scripture. As we just work our way through verse by verse through books of the Bible, we come across sometimes very familiar things that maybe we even learned back in vacation Bible school years and years ago and have heard numerous times preached on. And then sometimes we come across the more obscure things that you don't hear many sermons on, but that's the beauty of expository preaching is we just get to cover the whole counsel of God's Word. And so, praise God, we come to a point today in the Scriptures where I think you're going to be very familiar with the text. I want to start with a question. My question can anybody just say out loud the purpose for Jesus' going to Samaria in chapter 4? What's the purpose? Anybody? To meet the woman, okay? Any others want to add to that or? In agreement with that? Nod your head. Or any others want to add to that? You good? Okay, so yes, on the surface, absolutely, that's correct. Ding, ding, ding. Right answer. He went to have this divine appointment, I believe, with this woman at the well. However, I think when we start to read the Scriptures and live life as believers, we begin to see that God's purposes are really more so than we initially start to think, right? We think, oh, he's just going to do this one thing in my life because this is the event I went through and God was at work. He was with me and for some reason he allowed me to go through that event in my life, whether good or bad. And truthfully, he might have been doing tens and hundreds and maybe even thousands of things in addition to that initial one thing that you might recognize. And I would argue that we need to keep that in mind when we think about this story of the woman at the well, because I think he's really doing more than just going to see the woman, because in the end of the story, who comes to know Jesus? A lot of people in the town, right? A lot of people in the town. And then we don't even know how many generations after them came to know the Lord because of their own faith, right? So you see what I'm saying? Like, man, God might be doing three things that you're aware of in life, like John Piper says, but then he might have 10,000 things that he's really doing behind the scenes or multi-generationally down the line that we're not aware of, and it starts with this appointment. And so, praise God for that, right? He's sovereign. He does really cool things like that. And he does it not just in positive stories like you're going to read and hear about over the next 2 or 3 weeks, But he does it in difficult times in our life as well, because we wrestle with this, like, why am I going through this? I prayed. I haven't received the answer that I'm looking for. What are you doing? And it's good to know that God is probably up to more than just one thing at a time in our lives, because he can do that. He can handle that sort of thing. And so keep that in mind as we look at this story of the woman at the well. As you recall, in John 3, we looked at the story at the beginning of John 3 of this religious leader whose name was Nicodemus, right? He was a religious leader of the Jewish people. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was well respected, no doubt, among his peers. Well, he came to Jesus late at night for this conversation about how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus kind of initiates a conversation, but Jesus tells him something that just boggles his mind. And he talks about how in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you actually have to be born again. And we talk about how that literally means to be born from above. And of course, Jesus was speaking of this spiritual birth that has to happen in addition to your normal physical birth that happens when you were born from your mother, right? And Nicodemus had a hard time wrapping his mind around that truth. And we've talked about how as the chapter goes on, we see John is highlighting how John the Baptist, John the Apostle is highlighting how John the Baptist, his ministry was decreasing as Jesus's was increasing, and even some of the disciples that John the Baptist had now left him and were going to follow Jesus. And then as we get to the very end of chapter 3, we see where Jesus is unlike everybody else. There's a contrasting that happens there where you have people who are born of the earth, who are of the earth, who are earthly and worldly, and then you have one who comes from above and therefore is above all things, and that's Jesus. He's distinct. He's unique. And so you have that contrasting going on. And then we come into chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have something that I think is intentionally put here, because you have to remember the Gospel of John is not chronologically in order. But we have chapter 4 here with a story that I think was put here on purpose, and of course the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that intentionally was put here alongside chapter 3's Nicodemus, who is a prestigious religious figure in the Jewish community, and now we come across the Samaritan woman who is the exact opposite, who is an adulterer at heart and also in action, right? She is considered unclean from the Jewish people, and yet where does the gospel go? It really goes to both people. Right? Nicodemus was told how you have to believe in the Son. Just like the serpent had to be lifted up for people to be healed in the Old Testament when they all got bitten by snakes, right? So the Son of Man must be lifted up and believed in. And so now here we're going to see a story where Jesus talks about this woman and how she has to find living water through him. Jesus, the one who's talking about this living water, right? It's a beautiful picture of how the gospel goes to all different types of people. It's not just for those who look like they might have it all together in life. It's also for those who are a giant mess. And so, man, that's a really cool picture of the character of God, as well as we continue to see what John always emphasizes in his gospel is the deity of Jesus as well on display. You ever notice how some of the most difficult people to witness to can be those who are religious? Those who seem like they have it all together and might have all the right answers, but deep down there's no relationship, and you fear that there's not a relationship, and so you want to have those conversations, kind of like those Nicodemuses of the world. But it can also be difficult to talk to somebody who, if you now have come from a life where God has cleaned up your life, and he's put you on a different path than maybe you were headed down, and it's hard for you to sometimes step back into that world that maybe you once were a part of, or at least God prevented you from being a part of, and to get out of the comfort zone that we live in and talk to people who need the Lord, who have rough stories, difficult paths that they're on, but they need Jesus. Because we want to be like, I'm going to keep my distance because I don't want to get stained by them. Well, be careful, because who did Jesus hang out with the most? The people who would often put stains on you, right? And he wasn't just being buddy-buddy so that he could, you know, be friends. There was a purpose to his friendship, of course. But we have to share the gospel, both with religious people, who can be very difficult to share the gospel with. Maybe you think of like extended family members who would call themselves Christians, but really there's not much fruit there to make you convinced of that. Or those who obviously in your family or people you work with who are far from the Lord and their fruit is shouting that out loud. And maybe even they have talked about how they don't believe in God. And they're difficult people to talk to. We have to talk to both people about the gospel. That's our duty, is to share Christ. And if you get nothing else out of the next few weeks as we look at John 4, please don't miss the fact that we're called to be evangelists of the gospel. Everybody is called to some degree, whether you're gifted with it or not, to share the good news in some form or fashion with the lost. We are the vessels by which God communicates the gospel. And so we must obey, even though it's difficult at times. Dr. Bob Utley, he was my professor, one of my professors in college. I often quote from him, and I often look at his stuff every week in preparation. He says, "This is not chronology, this is theology. Somewhere between Nicodemus and the woman at the well, you are." He says, "All human beings are there in that spectrum. This is a way of saying, when it says, 'For God so loved the world,' it includes wealthy, religious, self-righteous people and, obviously, continuing sinful people," end quote. All right? So keep that in mind. The gospel goes to all demographics, and all can be saved in that regard, right? Let's pick up the story here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." So perhaps Jesus gets out of town. There's a few different theories out there, but maybe he gets out of town because his popularity was growing and the Pharisees were getting wind of it. And maybe it's that whole, "My time has not come yet." And maybe if they hear that he's growing in popularity, they're going to try to arrest him, or they're going to try to do something to put him on the cross before it's his time to go to the cross. That could be it. Maybe the Pharisees got wind that John's disciples have now left Jesus, and so they're going to go try to discredit the message of John by saying, "Look, they've all left you." And Jesus maybe didn't want them to discredit the message of John, so he just goes out of town. Maybe he doesn't want them to discredit both him and John's ministry, so he leaves town. We don't know for sure, although I would say that the primary reason that he's left town is because there's a divine appointment that he has to go attend to, right? And that divine appointment is with this woman in Samaria. And so that brings us to this awesome, awesome section of Scripture. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. I don't think Jesus was scared of the Pharisees. He's sovereign. Remember, he talks about, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my life whenever I'm ready to lay down my life," right? Nobody can take it from me. And so I don't think he's fearful of them. I think he's doing his thing. He's focused. He's bringing the gospel wherever he goes. Also, what's interesting to me is that Jesus wasn't really concerned about getting big numbers. He often did things like this, where he's going into this place that was considered unclean, which means all those disciples who were following him from John the Baptist probably stopped following him as he went off into this area. He's going from the south to get to Galilee, and he could have gone a long way around to get to where he was headed, but he chose to go straight north through Samaria. Why did he do that? Well, he often did things like that, and it just shows you that he doesn't care about crowd size. He's not there to impress and to get all these people to buy into what he's doing so that he can get, "Oh, I just want a bigger, more powerful ministry." No, no, no. That's not his purpose. He did this before as well. You remember when he fed the 5,000? And him and his disciples, they retreated for the night. And you recall what happened. He went away to pray. They got in the boat. At some point, in the middle of the night, they see Jesus walking on the water. And they think it's a ghost or something. They don't know what to think. They're terrified. And he does this amazing thing, right? Well, the next morning, after that event, guess who shows back up? Because they found out where Jesus and the disciples have landed the boat. Well, it's the people who he fed. 5,000, really probably more like 10,000 to 15,000 if you consider women and children. There's a lot of people who are still wanting to follow Jesus at this point. And so you would think Jesus is going to sit on the mountainside and set up this discipleship course. It's going to be maybe an 8 to 12 week course where he's just going to go through the logistics of what it looks like to follow him. He doesn't do that. What does he do with all this crowd that's now just hungry for more miracles and maybe to be taught by this rabbi? What does he do? He talks about something that ends up driving most of them away. You remember what he talks about? He talks about how he's the bread of life, which you first hear that and you think, yes, amen. He's the bread of life. Just like in our text today in chapter 4, he's the living water, right? But then when he breaks that down a little further along, he really talks about how you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And his disciples are like, man, this is a hard saying. Why are you saying this kind of stuff? And then what does it say happened at the end of that section? Man, the disciples just left, not his 12, but like everybody else, started just leaving. They couldn't handle the hard things he was saying. Again, they're thinking on a fleshly, earthly level because they're of the earth. And he's talking about spiritual things, right? But Jesus knew that that would happen, don't you think? He didn't seem to be bothered by it. He didn't change his tactic. He didn't be like, wait, don't leave. Let me explain this a little better for you. He just let them go because he's not concerned about drawing the big crowds, right? And he does this numerous times, and he did it as well in our chapter today. So here we are back in chapter 4, and we have this ministry of Jesus. It's gaining momentum. It's picking up steam. He's gaining these disciples from John the Baptist and elsewhere. And what does he do? He goes into kind of a forbidden place. He goes to people that are considered unclean. Verse 4 tells us, and he had to pass through Samaria. Do you think he had to pass through because there was some geographical barrier blocking the normal route? I don't think that's the case. I think he had to because there was a divine appointment scheduled that he wasn't going to miss because he always did what the Father told him to do. Right? The Wycliffe translation and the Young's literal translation both word that phrase a little differently, where it says had to pass through Samaria. They word that a little differently than the ESV or the NASB or the LSB or most other translations. They say, and it behooved him to pass by Samaria. And I think that really paints a little bit of a better picture. It's as if he was compelled, or we might say he was led to go that way. And what's significant about this route and going through Samaria is most people avoided it at all costs if they were Jewish. You see, the Samaritans were considered no better than dogs by the Jews. They were unclean. They were half-breeds who didn't believe the same way that the Jews believed on most of their theology. They still shared a little bit in common, but most of it was different. Their history can really be traced back to 722 BC when the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom split in two after Solomon? King Solomon, Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon. And then there's the divided kingdom. And the northern kingdom comes to an end before the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, when it came to an end, was at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Well, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, many, if not most of the Jews that they conquered, were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And there were some, though, who were not. They were allowed to stay for whatever reason. And those would eventually go on to intermarry with different pagan tribes and peoples that the Assyrians were then moving in to the area. Listen to how 2 Kings 17 describes it. Verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutta, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Well, there was some who he allowed to stay, though, that were Israelites from the northern kingdom. So you have all these different people living in the same area, and most of them are pagan. Well, what's going to happen, do you think? It goes on in verse 25, and it says, and at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Shocker. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of our land, or the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. And then, verse 27, and then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests of whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. And so one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So there's child sacrifice going on. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after a manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So you need to get a picture there of this weird mixture of this pagan false worship, of really these demonic influenced false gods, excuse me, mixed in with this priest who would worship the one true God. Well, obviously, those Jews who were conquered and taken away, or the Jews in the southern kingdom, the Israelites of the southern kingdom, would look upon those people with disdain. They would say, you've compromised, right? Not only that, but they would begin to intermarry with those people. And so to a certain extent, a lot of what used to be there was lost over the generations. And so Jesus leads his disciples through Samaria, which housed the remnants of some of those people who were still formerly God's people, but now were considered ultimately kind of half-breeds at best. And so Jesus goes there. Why? Because there's a divine appointment that has to take place. Look at verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Joseph, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. So you get the picture. So here's Jesus, wearied from his journey. He has probably been traveling through mostly what's wilderness, kind of desert type of area. He's on foot. He's tired. And so he sits down, and this woman comes to the well, and he says, hey, how about you draw me some water? He doesn't have anything to draw with, of course, and the woman's going to point that out. But the fact that Jesus was even at the well would have both been shocking in his culture in his day and to the woman, not just to his disciples. They're probably thinking, why are we going here? And anybody else who might have, from a distance, kind of watched the direction he was headed, they would have been shocked. But the woman, for sure, was shocked. She was about to have a conversation with a man, number one. You wanted to talk to a woman, you talk to your wife. But also with a rabbi, who was a Jewish rabbi. That just didn't happen. It would have been really downright scandalous in some people's eyes. But Jesus isn't steered by the culture. Neither should you be. What drives him is the Father and his love for the Father and for those whom the Father had given him. So a quick question, real quick. What drives you? What is steering your life? Is it your love for the Father? Is it your love for Jesus? Is it your love for the people that Jesus has compassion on in the world? Do you see the world through his eyes or through the Republican Party's eyes? Do you follow Jesus or the Constitution? Now hear me, both are good, but one is not on the same plane as the other. One is better and must be the driving force behind why we do what we do. Well, what does Jesus ask of this woman? Well, he asked her for a drink of water. Was he capable of getting his own water? Of course he was. Yes, he was wearied. Yes, he was tired. But good grief, it doesn't describe that he's laying on the ground unable to lift a hand. He needs to ask her for this, to start this conversation, right? It's a part of his plan, his strategy. He's all about the conversation that's about to take place, whether he was tired and thirsty or not, because the conversation was the most important thing. Just a side note, you can dig wells for people in Africa and be doing a good thing, but if conversations don't happen about why you're digging the wells and the gospel isn't shared, then although those people might have their thirst quenched momentarily, the main goal hasn't been accomplished. They haven't been giving living water that will cause them to never thirst again spiritually. Jesus was about the conversation, not just the water, right? Obviously, that's clear to us, but we have to apply that to our own lives as well in our view of missions. When was the last time that you had a conversation about the gospel with someone? I told you it was going to be evangelistic for the next 3 weeks. When was the last time you had a conversation about the gospel with somebody? And you say, I'm too introverted. It's not my gift. I let my husband do that. You can bake cookies and put a Bible verse on there that gets the gospel in people's hands and give it to them. Can you not? You can do something that's going to get the gospel in the hands of somebody else in the world, your neighbors that you live by, your kids. You can mow the yard of somebody for free next to you in your neighborhood, and then as you're saying, thank you for giving me this opportunity to serve you, give them a gospel tract. That's all. That's sharing the gospel, and that's something that we all can do. So when was the last time you had a conversation with somebody or got the gospel in somebody's hands? I hope it's been recent. If not, feel that conviction and come back next week with a story to share about how you had a good, cool conversation this past week. That phrase, share the gospel, that you've heard somebody say, share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. That's hogwash. That's ludicrous. You always need to use words. Don't depend solely on your good deeds and morality to win people to Christ, thinking they're going to look at you and think, what was that glimmer in your eye? What was that twinkle that I noticed whenever you just had a smile on your face? You know, how do you do that? Why do you do that? Don't depend on that to win the day. Be intentional with your words. Romans 10 says very clearly this has to be the case. Verse 14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then you skip down to verse 17 and it says, so faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have to use words. We have to be about conversations, or at least a tract that has the right words on them, right? So this sinful, lost woman who was about to have this divine appointment with her Creator, she didn't even know that was going to be the case. That's about to take place in the story. She was about to encounter the Messiah and come to believe in Him. Her whole life was going to change. The whole trajectory of her life was going to a new direction. Totally different path. And that's what happens when you truly get saved. Your life changes the trajectory. You don't just keep doing your thing and walking down the same path that you've been walking down and somehow think that you and the man upstairs got it worked out. No, you encounter Jesus in the gospel, there's a change that takes place. And you might say, but my testimony isn't radical and I haven't done drugs and I don't drink and I don't do all these things that you hear that these people, these radical testimonies. So really there was no change that took place. Wrong. Absolutely there was a change that took place because you still sin. And you still had to have a change of heart that happened, and it's called regeneration. God still gives you new desires now. That's a change of heart. So all of your dreams and aspirations and goals in life now are laid down at the cross, and you say, Lord, I had my plans, but now I'm about your plans. What do you want me to do from this point forward? And you live every day like that, whether you had a radical testimony or not. That's a trajectory change that happens for everybody who believes in Christ. And let me tell you something. If you have never had that trajectory change, you need to examine your heart to see if you're actually saved. Hear me say that. church. Don't sit in these chairs, these chairs, and assume that you're saved, but not ask yourself the tough questions if there's no trajectory change that's ever happened in your own heart. Do you desire the things that God desires? If you don't, you might not be saved. Are you just still keeping on doing the things that you want to do in life without regard to the Lord? You might not be saved. Man, examine yourself. Today's the day that you need to get right with the Lord, by the way. Don't just hear this and be in the habit of letting truth go in one ear and out the other. Let it resonate. There's a Spanish word I told Reese that I know very few, yesterday, and it's embarazado. You know what embarazado means? It's something about being pregnant. To impregnate or being pregnant, right? I'm probably saying it wrong. But then it's that. Let the word of God impregnate your heart. Let it sit deep inside you and bring forth something that's beautiful. Right? All right, I'm weird. I know. My mind goes in strange places. That is not in my notes. It is. That's extra. Yeah. As proclaimers of the gospel, we must go out and seek those who were lost. Jesus went to this woman where she was at. Right? He did. He went to this woman. He didn't just wait for her to come to him because he was still walking with his disciples. He knew there was an appointment that had to be made, and so he went to where she was going to be. He initiated the conversation, and that's what we must do as proclaimers of the gospel. We shouldn't hope that they decide to miraculously trickle into our church one day, by the way, lost people. We don't want them just to somehow be like, oh, I really like the looks of that beautiful building on 3001 Golden Avenue. We all know how pretty our building is. We shouldn't just hope that that's going to draw them in. It won't, by the way. We have to go where they're at. So what's the purpose of church? This is just a side note. It's to equip you. Equip me. Equip the saints so that we can go out and share the gospel with the lost and dying world. And so take it out with you and go share the truth. Most fish are caught when we actually go fishing, believe it or not. And this is what Jesus was doing, fishing for people. Are you a fisher of men? Back in John 4, we will essentially break down this section into three categories. When I say this section, I don't mean today. I mean like the whole overall picture. And the first one is today, and that's just this woman's concern about water. And we're almost done, actually. We'll have too much more to cover on that one. It's verses 7 through 15. And then we have the woman's concern about worship in verses 16 through 26. And then finally, we have the woman's witness in verses 27 through 42. So look at verse 9 with me. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And that was saying it nicely. Well, this is remarkable to her. This man is asking her, a woman, for a drink, which was not culturally customary. Not only that, but this was Jesus. He was a Jew that was considered a rabbi, and he was talking with her, which just did not happen. So a double whammy's taking place. And there we have this. Then we have this verse that comes to mind, at least my mind, in Romans 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." And that's the key. He has no problem going and talking to the Samaritans because he doesn't show partiality in that way. He doesn't play favorites. Because nobody's righteous. Not one. Both Jews and Gentiles can be saved. Peter came to the understanding this, to understand this eventually. In the book of Acts, we read, where Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." He shows no partiality. Notice what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And that's really the whole point of this encounter, isn't it? It's this idea of living water. And that word for asked in the Greek is ateo. And it means to request something. But it often is used to request sort of out of this desperation or this passionate plea in the scriptures. And I'll give you an example. It's used in Matthew 5 when Jesus is teaching and he tells the disciples in verse 42, "Give to the one who begs ateo from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So it's the idea of begging in that context. And then also in James 1, when speaking about heavenly wisdom, which this verse is often taken out of totally out of context by prosperity, word of faith preachers, but it's talking about wisdom. And in which relation to wisdom, we should do what James 1 says. And it says, "But let him ask," which that's the word ateo, "in faith with no doubting." For what? For wisdom, heavenly wisdom. That's what we should ask for with no doubting, in faith. I would argue desperation, passionately, pleading with the Lord, "Give me wisdom, please. I want heavenly wisdom." Jesus is saying to this woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," then you would have begged him desperately, passionately, pleaded with him, and he would have given you living water. Right? You see how it reads when you think about the actual meaning of the word? So when she heard him talk about living water, she was likely doing just what Nicodemus did and thinking only with earthly eyes and earthly ears, at least initially. Now, when he spoke of living water, she's probably thinking what most people in that culture would have thought of. Living water actually was something that was referred to in that culture, and it was usually from a spring-fed source of water that would be very cold, fresh, clean, good to drink, right? This would be living water. It would provide life, but only temporarily. You would have to go back and get more. So she's probably thinking about that, these earthly sources of living water that are hard to find. And of course, Jesus is thinking of something much more than that. So the conversation continues, verse 11. "So the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.'" So she's like, "You don't have a bucket, much less a spring. So where are you going to get this living water from that you speak of?" Now, generation after generation would have used this well to get life-giving water. And she's saying, "Are you greater than Jacob?" And here we have one of the greatest things that we have in the scriptures from the mouth of Jesus, in my opinion. And that's this marvelous thing that he's about to say that really has incredible implications. It's verse 13 and 14. "And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.'" So Jesus is essentially saying, this will not satisfy. It's limited. It will only provide temporary relief. And those of us who have lived a few years longer than maybe the kids or the teenagers in the room, we can say a hearty amen to that. The world and what it has to offer does not satisfy. It will leave you thirsty for more. It will only provide temporary pleasure or relief. I was watching some computer-generated simulation of what it would be like to get sucked into a black hole, and it's kind of trippy. It's weird how they imagine that's going to happen, right? It's like you're on drugs or something. It's bizarre. Of course, they're guessing, because nobody's ever been in a black hole. The black hole, in theory, doesn't have a bottom. It's not like a bucket. You go through and you hit the bottom on the backside. And so it can't be filled. It's kind of like a hunger that can never be satisfied. That's what the black hole is. It's just this insatiable desire to eat whatever it's around. Right? It just consumes and consumes and consumes. And that's what we do on this earth without Jesus. Yeah, we have this hole in our heart. People would say a God-shaped hole in your heart. And you try to fill it with all these things. Well, there's truth to that. We do that. And we try to put money. We try to put, fame and popularity and stuff in the hole. Knowledge. We want to gain knowledge. We want to just be smart as we can possibly be and be informed about everything. We put it in there thinking, yeah, if I could just do this and accomplish this, then I have arrived and I'll be good. No, it still will not satisfy. You will still feel empty. It will not be enough. Why? Because there's only one thing that can fill that up. There's only one thing that's ever designed to fill it up, and that's Jesus. Ecclesiastes 1:2 says it plainly. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So Solomon, who had essentially gained all the world, what all the world had to offer, he realized it meant nothing. It did not satisfy. The hole cannot be filled up. It just keeps consuming. We need to put the right thing in the hole. Jesus. The living water, that's different. You can drink it and you will never thirst again. It's sort of like that everlasting gobstopper that comes to mind on Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory, right? It just never ends. The flavor never ends. Maybe it's not quite like that. But hey, that came to mind, and that was in my notes. This water is far greater than anything our really our minds can come up with. The world will never satisfy you as only Jesus can. Matthew 5:6, Jesus is preaching and he's going through the Beatitudes, and he says, this blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. For they shall be satisfied or filled. Yes, that's it. So here we see who it is who gets satisfied. Those who get filled are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they find this living water. That's what's implied. Psalm 63:1 paints this picture of desperation for us. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What are you thirsty for? What are you earnestly seeking? Do you realize that the psalmist, do you realize as the psalmist did, that this world we live in is a dry and weary land and that there's nothing here that can satisfy? Are you hungering for the Lord? Jesus further explains to the woman this water. He says, the water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And we'll talk more about what that means in the weeks to come. But this is truly life-giving water. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. And you think, oh, that's the moment she gets saved. She believes, she wants the water he's offering, but she's still thinking about physical things, right? She's thinking about earthly things. So that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water here, right? Come here to draw water. So she doesn't quite get it yet, but man, a cool change of trajectory is coming for this lady. Stay tuned for next week and the week after, right? Man, God is good, and he has these divine appointments he sets up for us to encounter the gospel. And one of the coolest things about being a Christian is when you get to share the gospel with somebody else and you see them come to know the Lord. If you've ever been privileged to have that sort of a conversation with somebody, then there's nothing like it. There's nothing like leading somebody to Christ, to see like the scales fall off the eyes, and for them to grasp what you're talking about, and then to hunger and thirst for the Lord, and then be filled with him in that moment. It's a beautiful thing. And that's why my encouragement to you is to share this gospel. Don't keep it to yourself. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for the story here in John 4 with the woman at the well. There's so much more to this that we're going to get into, and there's so many convicting and yet encouraging truths that apply to our lives directly, Lord, because we have tasted and seen that you're good because of what Christ has done in our lives already. As the church, we are recipients of this living water. Help us not to keep it to ourselves. God, may we be compassionate about the world as you are and get out of our comfort zones and maybe go against what the culture says we should do, sometimes even the culture within the church, about who we should talk to and invite over for dinner and have these conversations with. The world needs you, Lord. So please use us to get it to them. Get yourself to them, Prince, in Jesus' name. Amen.